We'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, even though we're only going to make it through verse 17 today. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. You know, having gone to church my whole life, I kind of grew up hearing those stories where the pastors would say, you know, they prepared their message all week, and then at 11 o'clock on Saturday night, you know, God changed the message, and they had to, I'll be honest with you, that sounds terrible to me. This just sounds, aside from being terrifying, that sounds just terrible. And honestly, that's never happened to me before, and nothing quite so dramatic as that happened to me this week, but what did happen was that somewhere along the line, I realized I was writing a message that was not the one I had planned, which just means that today is going to be part one of at least a two-part message I'm calling "The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail." The big idea that will dominate these messages is that the gates of hell shall not prevail because of the promise that Christ will build his church. And so we'll be looking at four mysterious ways that happens this Sunday and at least next Sunday, four mysteries of church growth. But today we'll be spending our time on just the first one, which I've called the mystery of the blessing. Mystery of the blessing. So that the question we're trying to understand today is this. We're going to hear a lot about Peter. What is it that makes Peter blessed or blessed? Our text begins this morning in the district of Caesarea Philippi, far to the north of the Sea of Galilee, kind of where we left off the last time, but the question is, how did we suddenly get there? How did we suddenly get so far north in this region? We said last week that not long after stepping out of the boat back into Jewish territory in Magadan, Jesus was confronted by a group of Pharisees and Sadducees who were not friendly to him. They were seeking to discredit him. And so Jesus didn't stay there long. You know, if they hadn't believed by now, after all that he'd said and done for months and for months and for months, Jesus knew they never would believe. So that after a few short words of rebuke, he shakes the dust off his feet, he gets back into the boat, and he sails off once again with his disciples to somewhere on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Only we never really established where on the other side their boat ended up. Instead, after they disembarked at some unspecified shore, if you recall, the story last week was sort of put on pause because that's when they all realized no one had brought anything to eat. And so we spent most of last week there on some unnamed shore as Jesus waved off their nearsighted concerns about feeding their bellies and warned them instead about the far greater danger. The leaven, the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that if left unchecked would corrupt the only food that could feed their souls, you know, forget about their bellies. But now in verse 13 of our text, we find Jesus and the disciples suddenly arriving in a district far away from the lake, far north of the Sea of Galilee. From one short story to the next, they go from reaching the other side of the lake to arriving at the district of Caesarea Philippi. It's a region near a town that was named after Herod's brother, Philip the Tetrarch, who had recently rebuilt the town. And what this suggests to me is that the shore the disciples arrived on last week in last week's text was probably also somewhere to the extreme northeast end of the great of that great lake, up in Philip's jurisdiction, probably somewhere near Bethsaida. It's familiar territory, after all. It's the hometown of Peter, as we said a few weeks ago. It's back near the spot where Jesus fed the 5,000. But most importantly, Bethsaida makes sense as a landing spot because it's a straight shot on foot from there north, roughly 25 to 30 miles, to this very district at the base of Mount Hermon's steep slopes. So that the next scene in our story opens with these words, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" You know, Jesus is always teaching, and he teaches sometimes, a lot of times, with questions. So I want you to notice first that Matthew doesn't have Jesus ask them, "Who do people say," at least in Matthew's gospel, "Who do people say that I am?" Kind of asks it a weird way. Instead, he asks, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, we've pointed this out before. Jesus uses the title Son of Man 30 times in Matthew's gospel to refer to himself. It's something he's done 9 times before our text today, and it's something he will do 21 more times before we get to the end of Matthew's gospel. You know, other people may call him different names, Savior, Lord, Rabbi, but this is far and away Jesus' favorite nickname for himself. It's his favorite way of identifying who he is. And he does it so much that as he says this question here, the disciples don't even seem to notice. They don't even flinch when he asks the question in this strange way. And it's possibly just because they think Jesus uses this title in the same way it was most commonly used. The way it was used, for instance, for Ezekiel, who was called Son of Man over 90 times. Maybe they just think Jesus is using it in that common way to simply mean man. It was a common description that emphasized the humanity of a person. But for all the times it's used that way in the Old Testament, there's also a place that uses the phrase in a different way. In that place, one like a Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven. In that place, one like a Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days. Talking about God. In that place, one like a Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. About that particular one like a Son of Man, we're told all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. This particular one like a Son of Man is a king about whom we're told his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so the point is, this one place that talks about a Son of Man in that way is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and I think that's the place Jesus is referencing when he takes on this nickname for himself. Because to put it bluntly, Daniel 7 is a passage that describes the Christ, the anointed one, the coming Messiah. And the shoe fits. After all, Jesus never refers to himself in the generic sense of a Son of Man. No, he always uses the definite article in front of his self-designation. In other words, he's not just a Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. The only one there is, and the only one who could possibly fit all the descriptions found in Daniel chapter 7. In the words of one commentator, the application of the title Son of Man does highlight the humanity of Christ. The difference is, he writes, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the epitome of humanity. Jesus is the sinless one, humanity perfected, the only one to finally reconcile God and man. And so, in reading about this story, it's as if we, the reader, the listener, are meant to see that Jesus is hiding the correct answer to his unique identity in plain sight. He's hiding it in plain sight. It's as if he's hiding the answer right there in the question itself that he's asking. So that for the reader, this heightens the dramatic effect of the story. We know something, the characters in the story don't know. And so we wonder as we read, will anyone see it? Will anyone else figure it out? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, the disciples answer the question honestly enough, right? Look now at verse 14. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So the crowds hear Jesus speak with authority. The crowds see Jesus act with supernatural power. And according to the disciples, these are their most common conclusions about who he is. He's either John, or he's Elijah, or he's Jeremiah. And so give me an example of someone who we just talked about recently who thought Jesus might be John the Baptist. Who recently in Matthew's gospel thought Jesus might be John the Baptist back from the dead? Herod did, right? Herod, we read back in chapter 14 how he heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Okay, how about Elijah? Why would someone think Jesus was the prophet Elijah? Well, I think because there was great anticipation among the people at this time about God's fulfillment of the promise in Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Every Jew knew that prophecy about the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that great day of God's coming that promised both redemption for them, you know, good stuff for his people, and judgment, bad stuff, for their enemies. And in the same way, every Jew knew that the key to the timing of that great day of the Lord was that the prophet Elijah would have to return first, just beforehand. And remember, Elijah never died, but was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so this day of the Lord was a day they all longed for. It couldn't come quick enough. They were looking forward to this day. It meant God himself or his Messiah would come at last to vindicate his people, but not before Elijah returned. And so here's the thing. Since Jesus didn't fit their expectations of what a warrior Messiah looked like, many seemed to hope at the very least that he was the long-awaited Elijah who would herald the Messiah's coming. But who did Jesus already say fulfilled that role? Yeah, John. John the Baptist. We saw that clearly back in chapter 11, where Jesus said, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." You know, sometimes it starts to feel like people aren't paying very close attention to what Jesus says. Well, what about the third response, that Jesus is the prophet Jeremiah? That one seems kind of unique to me. That's interesting. What do you think fueled that speculation? Well, Warren Wiersbe thinks it was Jesus' tender heart that prompted it. Jeremiah, he writes, was the weeping prophet whose tender heart was broken at the sight of the decay of the nation. Certainly, this attitude was also seen in Jesus. Well, others disagree. Others think the comparison stemmed from a more judgmental tone in Christ preaching about the nation. In particular, writes R.T. France, Jeremiah incurred fierce hostility by predicting the downfall of Judah and the destruction of the temple, and a similar message will become an increasing feature of Jesus' ministry. And so, it's hard to say which influenced this view more. Maybe it was a unique combination of both. But what do you notice about all these options? In the words of R.V.G. Tasker, they all identify Jesus with a figure from the past instead of acknowledging him as unique, right? All these past figures were prophets from the past. They shared commonality. The shared commonality of the view is that Jesus is one of the prophets. And they're not totally wrong. It's true that Jesus certainly is a prophet. The problem is that he's also so much more, and no one's seeing it. What about today? Who do people say Jesus is today? Well, some world religions say with the people of Jesus' day that he was just a prophet, right? Muslims, for instance, say Jesus was a great prophet and a servant of God, but they don't believe he was God. They say he was the last in a long line of religious guides sent to the Jews, but that he wasn't the last or greatest prophet. But to call Jesus just another great prophet is not only demeaning, it's problematic. And it's problematic because if he was a prophet, but not the Son of God, then he was a false prophet. Because when he talked about himself, he taught that he himself was more than a prophet. So we can't be calling him a good prophet if he's telling lies about himself. Mormons say Jesus was the result of a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary. They say Jesus is a God, but not God himself, and that any human can become a God like him. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is Michael the Archangel, not equal to God, just another created being. You know, it almost seems like the further away we get from the life of Christ, the more bizarre the answers to his question become. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Liberals and progressives, and sometimes even atheists, say at the very least that Jesus was an example of love, or you've heard it, a good moral teacher that we should all strive to be like. But how does a Jesus who's an example of love, who's just an example of love, solve the sin problem that condemns every sinner? How does that help us? Because he died on a cross, right? It was a horrible, painful, shameful death. So how is that kind of sacrifice helpful to a dying sinner today, if that was only an example? No, for the death of Jesus to be meaningful, there has to be a connection between the loving sacrifice and the situation of the sinner, who, let's be clear, is you and me. There has to be a connection between what he did and our situation. And so, to borrow an illustration from James Denny, a man jumping off a pier yelling, "I love you, world," before he sinks to the bottom and dies would be considered a misguided madman. But if he jumps off the pier to save someone who is drowning and gives his life in the process, then he becomes a real hero. So Jesus' life and death must be more than a vague declaration or example of love. It must be an actual achievement. A similar point can be made about those who say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. I think probably the most famous response to this was made by C.S. Lewis in his classic work, Mere Christianity. He answers such claims this way. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis writes, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Strong words. And so what's the problem with all these opinions about who Jesus is? The problem is that he's so much more than what people think, and no one's seeing it. The signs are everywhere, and no one's seeing it. The evidence is everywhere, and no one's seeing it. It's obvious. It's clear. The clues already given are sufficient for belief, Jesus says, but no one's seeing it. The answer is hidden in plain sight, right there in the question, but no one's seeing it. Kings aren't seeing it. Pharisees aren't seeing it. Sadducees aren't seeing it, and most of the crowd isn't seeing it either. Muslims aren't seeing it. Mormons aren't seeing it. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't seeing it. Liberals and progressives and atheists aren't seeing it. And all these strikeouts in the face of so much overwhelming evidence, all these strikeouts are meant to do two things for us who are readers, for us who are hearers of the word, for us who do see the truth about Christ. First, they're meant to drive home the justice of God's judgment upon this and every generation who cannot bring themselves to believe, even in the face of such overwhelming evidence. That's one thing it does. Second, these strikeouts are meant to provide a stark contrast to the response of Peter, who's about to speak. They're meant to act like the black velvet backdrop that offsets the glint of a diamond under a spotlight. Because now Jesus turns the question around to his disciples. Look now at verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Listen to this gem of a response from Peter, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you hear the clarity there? What does he say? He doesn't just say Jesus is a figure from the past. He says he's someone unique. He's not just a prophet. He's so much more. The Messiah. He's the Christ we've been waiting for. He's not just the Son of Man, Peter says, but the Son of the living God. So that the reader is meant to cry out at this point with relief, because finally someone else sees it. Finally someone else gets it. And I say finally because if you've been reading Matthew's gospel from the start, this is a secret you've known from the beginning. Literally, the very first verse of Matthew's gospel spells out what now has taken 16 chapters for somebody to finally say out loud. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 1. This whole gospel has been an exercise in dramatic irony. That literary device where the audience or the reader, where you and I know more than the characters, right? It's you knowing all along that Juliet is only sleeping while you watch Romeo think she's dead, right? It's you knowing all along that the beast is really a prince while having to watch Beauty see him only as a monster. It's you knowing all along that Jesus is the needle while having to watch everyone, everywhere he goes, sift with agonizing blindness through haystacks all around him. But now, lo and behold, someone's finally got a hold of the needle. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, before we look at Peter's answer or his confession, I want you to just notice and make a mental note for next week that the "you" here in Jesus' question is plural. But who do you say that I am? In other words, even though Peter is the one who answers, Jesus is asking this question of all the disciples standing there. Okay? And so, not just Peter. And we need to remember that as we progress through the rest of this passage this week, but especially next week. That's going to be important. And I'll remind you. Because we forget. The conversation may go on and the spotlight may fall for a time only on Peter. But don't forget that the other disciples are all still standing there. Don't forget this question was asked of the whole group. But now back to Peter's confession. First, he affirms Jesus is the Christ. "You are the Christ," he says. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, what it doesn't mean to Peter yet, I don't think, is everything that you and I might connect with that title. We have to be fair here. And I think the clear evidence for that comes just a few verses from now when Peter objects to Jesus' prediction of his suffering and death as the way he, the Christ, will save his people from their sins. You know, it's hard for us to think of the word Christ without connecting it to the cross and the resurrection, but the opposite is true for Peter at this point. Why is that? Well, it's because, along with most other Jews of his day, Peter's still clinging to an understanding of the title of Messiah or Christ that conveys only glory and success and triumph for the heir of David's throne as he restores the nation and puts down his enemies beneath his feet. And certainly, all that is ultimately true about the Messiah the prophets foretold. All that is ultimately true about Jesus. But what Peter doesn't see yet, and what most of the Jews don't see yet, is the way to that glory first passes through the valley of the shadow of death. Peter hasn't grasped all that yet in his confession. But what Peter has grasped, what his confession of Jesus as the Christ does mean, is this. It means Peter does believe Jesus will save his people. He believes that, 100%. It means he does recognize Jesus isn't just one among many, but something more. It means he does recognize Jesus is more than John the Baptist, more than Elijah, more than Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? Peter is saying Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament foretold. He's saying Jesus is the long-promised seed who would crush the serpent's head. He's saying Jesus is the long-awaited king whose kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He's saying Jesus is rightly named God Saves because he will save his people from their sins. So that I think Peter here is confessing his understanding of Jesus' role as a Savior. It's a true and glorious profession of faith, even if Peter doesn't quite know how all those pieces go together yet. But continuing with his confession, not only does Peter declare to Jesus, "You are the Christ," but he also declares that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Why is that significant? That's significant because in the Old Testament, who was called the Son of God? It was Israel. Israel was called the Son of God. And that idea first comes from God himself, referring to the nation that way, back in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And so some of you, if you've watched The Chosen, you may remember from season one how a Pharisee hears rumors of Jesus calling himself God's son, and his indignant response is this, God has no son but Israel, right? So this is why the Jews knew that God called Israel his son. But what they tended to forget sometimes was that later in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7:14, God promises King David that his descendant, who will sit on the throne of the kingdom forever, will also be called a son of God. I will be to him a father, God says, and he shall be to me a son. In Psalm 2, which is also all about this same future king, this anointed descendant of David, this Christ, God again calls him my son. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we've seen Matthew, as far back as chapter 2, taking great pains to make sure that we as the readers don't miss the identification of Jesus as the one who comes to be that son Israel should have been. He's constantly trying to remind us. He's come to be the perfect son, not the prodigal son that Israel was. We see it when Herod the Great dies and Jesus returns from Egypt with his parents to the Promised Land in this symbolic little reenactment of the Exodus. There, Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then in chapter 3, when God, through John the Baptist, calls all of Israel to repentance through baptism, Jesus responds to the call as an obedient son should, as a representative of all Israel who should have come. So that as Jesus rises up out of the water, these are the words we hear God the Father speak with approval. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Then again in chapter 4, Jesus is led into a wilderness to face in 40 days a concentrated version of what Israel faced for 40 years. And again, he comes out having succeeded in trusting God to provide in all the ways Israel repeatedly failed. So that I think Peter here is also confessing his understanding of Jesus' role as a substitute. This is Peter's way of saying, you are the Israel. You are the Son of God that we have failed to be, that I have failed to be. You are that Son. It's a true and glorious profession of faith, even if Peter doesn't quite know how all the pieces go together yet. And you know what? You don't have to understand how all the pieces go together yet either. All you need to know and believe to start is just like Peter, that Jesus is the only one sent from God who can save you. You need to start there. Look to him today and believe it. He's the only one who can save you from your guilt, who can save you from your shame, who can save you from your past, and who can save you from your future. What you need to know to start is that Jesus can save you from the devil, he can save you from yourself, he can save you from your sin, and he can save you from the second death of hell, that is the just judgment of a holy God on your life for the sin that stains every part of you. Jesus can save you from that. He can save you. But we also have more to go on now than Peter had. Because now we understand how Jesus saves you from all that. How Jesus saves his people from their sins. We know that first he comes as God in human flesh to walk in your shoes and feel your pain. Here on our earth, he experienced hunger, exhaustion, betrayal, sorrow, pain. And yet here on our earth, he nevertheless lived the only perfect life of obedience to God that has ever been lived. The Bible says God requires of you a perfect life. But you've sinned. You've already messed up any chance you had to please God. Sorry. And so to save his people from their sins, Jesus came and lived the life you should have lived in your place. And not only did he live in your place, the Bible says Jesus died in your place as well. Because God doesn't just require of you a sinless life, he also requires of you a payment for your failure to live up to that sinless life. He requires a payment. And the payment or paycheck that God requires for even one sin you've committed is death, both physical death and an eternal death in hell. And so to save his people from their sins and from death, Jesus offered up his own perfect life in exchange for theirs, dying on a cross. He died there as a substitute and as a sacrifice that would forever satisfy the justice of God on their behalf. And to prove that he accepted the life and death of Jesus in exchange for the forgiveness and salvation of all his people, the Bible says God raised Jesus back from the dead. And if you want to be counted as one of those people, if you want Jesus to be your Savior too, then today is the day to confess your sin, and today is the day to confess him as your Savior and substitute as well. And I want you to know I'm going to give you the chance to do that at the end of our message today. If you've never done that, I'm going to give you the chance to do that. I just want to prepare you mentally for that. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to single you out, but I do want to give you a chance to respond to Jesus in a concrete way, because I believe he is asking the same question of you this morning that he asked all his disciples: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And it's a question that requires an answer. Peter may have answered first, but all the others had to answer eventually. And you will too. And this is the promise you have, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And the signs are everywhere, but no one's seeing it. The evidence is everywhere, but no one's seeing it. It's obvious. It's clear. The clues given, Jesus says, are sufficient for belief. But no one's seeing it. Kings aren't seeing it. Pharisees aren't seeing it. Sadducees aren't seeing it. And most of the crowd is not seeing it either. But for all the great wisdom that has failed to answer rightly, here now, a simple fisherman speaks up and gets it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. And how does Jesus react to that simple declaration? He's pleased. He's thrilled. He is overjoyed. Look now at the first part of verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed," or "blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Jesus reacts by calling Peter blessed or blessed. It's the same kind of language we heard Jesus use in the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's the language of the Beatitudes. But those were more general pronouncements of blessing, right? Blessed are those, and blessed are these, and blessed are those, Jesus said there. But here now we have a specific beatitude that is given, a very specific pronouncement made about how fortunate, how privileged, how blessed this one man Peter is for having answered this one question rightly. But why him, you might wonder? This is the mystery of the blessing. This is the mystery of the blessing. Why did all these people, kings and Pharisees and Sadducees and crowds, why did so many of them miss this clear answer? Miss the clear signs, miss the sufficient evidence already given, but Peter did not miss it. How does that happen? How does that happen? Where did this insight come from? What made the difference? How did he see what they didn't see? Jesus answers these questions for us clearly in the rest of verse 17. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That phrase, flesh and blood, is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to what is human or what comes from human nature as opposed to what is spirit or is of a spiritual nature. So, for instance, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12 that our Christian life is not ultimately a struggle against what? Flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right? So you can hear the clear contrast there between human and spirit. Human and spirit. Likewise, in Galatians 1:11-16, this is a very important passage. Paul insists there that his gospel came to him not by consultation with flesh and blood, but by divine revelation. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, once again, there's a clear contrast there made between what has its source in humanity and what has its source in spirit. In this case, in a revelation that comes from God. And that's exactly the same thing Jesus is saying in our text. Why do all these others fail to see and confess what Peter sees and confesses? It's because flesh and blood, left to its own sinful and fallen state, cannot see or grasp the things of God. Left neither the wisdom of man or the will of man, left to its own sinful and fallen state, can uncover or reveal the things of God. The Bible tells us that our rebellion against God has left human nature bankrupt, has left human nature fallen, dead, and blind. What that means is that you can show the truth clearly to dead men. You can show the truth clearly to blind men, but on their own, they cannot see it. On their own, they cannot grasp it. Something must happen first for them to see and understand, and that something that has to happen is God taking the initiative to graciously step in and open the eyes of their hearts. He must reveal the truth to them. And so how is it that Peter can see and confess the truth about Jesus? It's because God the Father has revealed to Peter something flesh and blood cannot see and confess on its own. And because the Father has shown this great kindness to Peter that Peter on his own could not do or could not produce, Jesus calls him fortunate, Jesus calls him privileged, Jesus calls him blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Christ will build his church. Amen? Christ will build his church. And the first mystery of church growth, the mystery of the blessing, is this: that in the same way God the Father graciously revealed the truth about Jesus to Peter, so he will continue to do this for people all over the world in order to build up and add to his church. And so in the words of Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear his voice this morning, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you suddenly see and understand the truth about Jesus for the first time, don't turn away from him. Don't leave those doors this morning without confessing him as your Savior and as your substitute, because that understanding, that revelation, is the most gracious gift from God to you. It is a gracious gift that means that you too are fortunate. You too are privileged. You are blessed. Let's pray. I want to give you a chance this morning, like I promised I would, to put your trust in Christ this morning. And the way I'm going to try and help you do that is I'm just gonna say a simple prayer. There's nothing magical about this prayer. It's just a way to help express your belief that Jesus is your Savior and your substitute. And so it just follows a simple ABC pattern. You can just repeat this in your heart. A stands for admit. You just say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I have sinned. I understand that one sin means I should be condemned to hell. I admit that because I'm a sinner and that's what I deserve, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. B stands for believe. Just say, God, I believe that Jesus is the Savior that you sent to save me. I believe that Jesus was my substitute in life and death. I believe, Jesus, that you lived the life I should have lived. And I believe, Jesus, that you died the death I deserved to die in order to save me from my sins. And I believe God raised you from the dead to prove that he accepted your substitute, your life and death in my behalf. C just stands for choose. You just say, God, I choose this day to put my trust in you. I don't understand how all these pieces go together yet, but I trust day by day you will show me, you will lead me. Father God, I thank you for continuing to work in your mighty and powerful ways. I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us that reaches down and brings dead hearts to life and makes blind eyes see. We love you and we ask that you would guide us this week. Lord, help us to bring glory to your name in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.